Night, you remember, our theme was Entrance into the Kingdom. And we saw that the kingdom is a mystery. No one, just by reading the materials about the kingdom in the Bible, necessarily comes to understand what the kingdom really is. But Jesus said to his disciples, "To you it is given to know the kingdom, but not to them." There were those to whom the mystery would be open, or for whom the mystery would be open, and there are those for whom it would not be opened. And he gives certain reasons for that. And we saw that creation was virtually a new birth out of the tohu wa bohu, that chaos without form and void, when God said, "Let there be light," and the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters, and out of that chaos came beautiful form and order, which we call creation. That was a very wonderful thing. And then we saw that, I think it's echoing a bit, the sound's echoing just a little bit. And so we saw that that in the New Testament, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus about the new birth, that he's virtually saying to him, "Nicodemus, you are tohu wa bohu, in spite of the fact that you've got your religious background and training and situation, yet you are a chaos. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And unless he's born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Water we saw is repentance, which means a change of mind and attitude and new understanding of the nature of God and of his grace and his love. And so we see that chaos that was in Nicodemus, if he had responded that night, we have some reason to believe he did, that when he saw that all of that chaos that's in a human life through sin and failure is with the action of the cross, Christ takes it up into himself and defeats it and destroys it. And so a person is brought into being a new creation. And then we saw that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain as a woman about to give birth to a child, and how the new creation is born out of the suffering of God and of the people of the kingdom, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. And I had one verse that I just so wanted to use throughout the study last night, and as happens, I forgot it. It just got caught up. But I want to read it tonight, and it's the 19th chapter of Matthew and verse 28. I won't give its context, just read it. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now he says the new world. My translation has the new world, but other translations have the renewal of all things. That in the renewal of all things, last night some of you may have thought it's a bit fanciful talking about it being like a new birth. It's not like a new birth, it is a new birth. It is the kingdom in its ultimate form, which God had always planned even before creation. We know that before creation a lamb was slain for the sins of the world. That act of the cross and all that followed had to happen in order for there to be the new birth of the whole of creation. So we have a new heaven and a new earth. So the renewal of all things. And one or two of you, many of you, are actually Greek scholars or Greek students, and you know the difference between neos, N-E-O-S, and kainos, K-I-N-O-S. Neos is something which is new because it's different from what was, but kainos is something which is renewed. And so the heavens and the earth are going to be renewed. The mystery of how that happens is in God's hands, but the assurance of that is that in the ultimate, that will be the kingdom of God. In the ultimate, God is shown to be victorious, and it's because we have that hope in us that we press on. We've got something there. We're not hopeless people. We have a great hope, and we have the assurance of that hope, and that is what draws us on right through life. So, in the new world, or in the renewal of all things, it's the word which we often call regeneration. You can't have a regeneration unless you've had first what? A generation. Do you see that? You can't have a new world in the sense of kainos unless first you've had, we don't want to call it an old world, but a world in which the whole drama of God and his love and grace and his holiness and his justice have been played out. Does that come through? And so if we can get our minds clear on these things, I've been talking to different people and some don't pick everything up, and you must admit we do get a pretty full proportion of meals, don't we, here? I'm not just talking about the good centres where we have them, but in the mornings and in the evenings. And we know many of you come because you have learned so much of God and of the scriptures that you want to increase your knowledge, and others come with the hope that things will open up to them as they haven't before. Let's just go over for the moment that the matter of the kingdom. The kingdom is not a territorial thing. The kingdom is not something confined within perimeters. The kingdom is not just a lot of people with a king. The kingdom is God's own kingly power working out in his creation. And so the whole of creation, celestial and terrestrial, everything in the universe is God's kingdom in that sense. But there has been rebellion within that kingdom, and we have seen that Satan, as the serpent, that ancient serpent, the devil, has sought to supplant God, to take his kingdom from him and to reign supreme in what he thinks is the better kingdom. He doesn't call it the kingdom of darkness. He would call our kingdom the kingdom of darkness. I can remember in Pakistan, there was a man that came to the Lord through my ministry, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, but through the Word, and he had been a Sufi. He was a Christian, but he had joined the Islamic Sufi sect, and they are people who are mystics, and they have conversed with demons, and they control demons, and they tell demons what to do. And when he was converted, immediately these demonic powers turned on him. And he was coming down to our Bible college at Hyderabad in Pakistan, and he could feel the torment of these demons, and they kept saying to him, "Don't go to that place, that Bible college. That's the most unclean place in Pakistan." And Laurel will remember the day when I was ministering to him, and he came, and she heard, I was over in the building, the main building, and she heard his scream as the demonic powers left him. They had set out to destroy him, and because he turned on them, before he could control a sort of phalanxes of demons and do all sorts of interesting, well, I shouldn't say interesting things, dreadful things, really. But that day, the kingdom of darkness was calling us the kingdom of darkness. And that is the delusion Satan has, that he is doing good. That's what he was saying to Eve. God has held something back from you. You can be more wonderful and greater than you are if you will only eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that tells us there was a rebellion within the kingdom. So now it is not that intimate kingdom with only those who would do the will of the Creator Father. And then we read that from Abel onwards, that kingdom became, so to speak, intimate with the faithful people of God. The loving people of God were in that kingdom, and God was their kingly Father, and his power moves throughout all his creation. He is king of all creation. Nothing of creation is under Satan's control. God sometimes gives him, it's a funny word to use, but gives him or allows him in certain permission to do things, but they are all in order to fulfill his own plan. They turn back on the kingdom of darkness and ultimately destroy it. So that's kingdom we have all the way through. And when we did our study on the Sermon on the Mount the other night, we found instead of a lot of difficult regulations that we had to keep and a lot of laws that we had to obey and standards we had to rise to, that indeed this is the beautiful way of life. It's the kingdom of righteousness, peace and joy. It's the kingdom of the Son of His love. In that kingdom we are not crushed and defeated, but it is the kingdom in which the power of God works in His people. Now tonight what we want to see is that that kingdom is there for us to proclaim. It's a strange thing to say, it's there for us to proclaim because of the new birth, because of the work of the cross, because of the mighty resurrection of Jesus, because He ascended and reigns over all principalities and powers and the whole world, and He's putting them down so that they are utterly destroyed. Because that is going on, we are His people within His kingdom. And we have entered into that kingdom and we have the life of that kingdom, and it's a rich life. But we have saw last night that it is heavily contested by the powers of darkness. And I was talking to one of you dear folk the other night who said to me, if Satan knows that he's got an end to his power and he can't win, why does he still persist? And I said, well, why do bitter, angry people persist when they know that their anger and their resentment and all of those things are only going to destroy them ultimately? And so she came back to me and said, yes, I think I understand what you're saying. He knows he's going down, so he's going to pull as many down as he can before he goes down. I thought that was a very clear insight. Satan is deluded in knowing in one sense that he's going to be cast down ultimately into the lake of fire. He nevertheless persists so deep as his hatred of God. Hates spate, but we have love spate, the outpouring of love. I want us to see that to proclaim the kingdom means that from the beginning, God has never left the world in doubt as to the fact that He is King. I was talking to another person tonight at the table, and we were talking about the nature of grace, that we can only understand the kingdom when we have come into grace. Otherwise it will be for us a terrifying situation. But if you go back in history, you'll find that God's kingly power every so often comes with great strength and great action. If you follow the early chapters of Genesis up to chapter 6, and perhaps on to chapter 8 and 9, but up to chapter 6 you find that godly stream which was in the kingdom of Abel first, then Seth his substitute, and then those who are called the sons of God, that they came to marry the daughters of men. And some people think they were angels who married the daughters of men, but that's a ridiculous idea. Angels aren't on that phase of being, but we're told the corruption and violence spread across the face of the earth. And if you haven't any idea of corruption and violence spreading across the face of the earth, it must be that you never see the TV, you never hear the radio, you never read the papers. You must live in a fool's paradise, because across the world today there is incredible corruption and violence. You would know that as well as I know that. But it became total. But there was that remnant of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord saved him and his family. But what I want to say, and I don't want to sound crude in saying this, the kingdom comes down like a chopper at certain times in history. The kingdom is not all joy and peace and vitality. It is the strength and power of God in His holiness and His justice that He comes down on evil and He judges and He punishes it. It is of His mercy that we're not all consumed, the writer of Psalm 103 said. Only because of His mercy, none of us is consumed. But at certain times, the kingdom of God comes in that kind of power which it judges. And this morning, Don took us for a guided tour through the book of the Revelation. I thought he did remarkably well in what he called 20 minutes. But it was a great scan of that book, and you see the judgments of God are continually happening. And they're happening in this age, and some of us Some of us don't like that. You know the hymn we have, "We have not been hearing the voice of the Father," that one. And I remember in a church where I was preaching on a Good Friday, that as we sang it, a woman got up in rage and walked out. But she hadn't read the hymn or hadn't listened to the hymn right through to the end, where it talks about the mercy of God's judgments. And so it has been said by some that God saved the creation from total corruption through the flood. We often say, half humorously, the flood wasn't just a handy rinse to get rid of the wicked, but it was a judgment because they were destroying the creation. It wasn't created for that. Then you come to the story of Nimrod, who was a hunter of men and who set up the first kingdom where people were gathered in, and it was an anti-kingdom, if you can call it that, and it resulted in the Tower of Babel. And nobody reading that story of the Tower of Babel would fail to understand that here you have the utmost arrogance of the human race. And so God sends this matter of the division of tongues and divides the nations from the nations. They were to be one great family of God within his kingdom. But he comes in judgment. We have the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have many, many judgments which have never been nominated in the Bible. But as you go through, the kingdom of God is not just that God is weak and he's a good fella and he's the man upstairs, and if we play it decently, then everything will be okay. No, he is the king. And I appeal to many of you who are young, and please don't take this as a judgment or a criticism at all. It's none of that. But I say, in your worship and your music and your songs that you write, thank God that you are doing these things, but never, let me repeat, never fail to see the holiness of God. Never fail to see that our worship must have certain criteria. To me, the criteria of true worship are the fruit of the Spirit. That if your songs and your poems and your plays and your evangelism tallies with those criteria, then you have nothing to fear. If you lose the sense of the holiness of God, you will never understand the cross. You will think that God is going out to try to save humanity from its terrible plight because he doesn't want to see anyone perish. But you'll forget the sanctity of the law and the judgment of the law. God does not make a foolish his law. So the fear of the Lord, the reverence for the Lord, is the beginning of true wisdom. Without that, we can just go our ways and think that we are doing things which are of the kingdom when they're not of the kingdom of God, but of the kingdom of this world. Well, you know, when Israel was to be a kingdom of priests among all the nations, was to be the priest nation for all the nations, as you read in Exodus 19:5-6, that Israel itself came into idolatry, into deceit, into dependence upon nations, other nations and not God, into political operation. And God judged Israel with a judgment that seems not even now to have been concluded. But certainly, until the time of our Lord, through those exiles, first of the northern kingdom, then of the southern kingdom, and then those people coming back from Babylon. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you should all be great readers of the Old Testament. You should all be great readers of the Old Testament. But you remember the day when Ezra stood up and read from the scriptures, and he read from Deuteronomy, and the people saw what they had done against the God of their kingdom, and they wept. And you remember Ezra said, now he's brought us back, the insight we had the other night, that only those who become as little children will enter the kingdom. And you mean, we know what we mean by that. The arrogant won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The high and heady, self-opinionated won't enter the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see tonight that our Lord himself showed that he was as a little child in order that we might receive the kingdom. And so it's not the heady and high-minded and arrogant and hard. Not the kingdom is not for that. and Israel had been reduced to a humility that is very, very touching, very beautiful. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and the day he read from the scriptures, and they just wept. And then he comforted them. He says, this is not a day for weeping. This is a day for joy. Because, you know, the fruit of repentance is humility. That humility is the true sign of repentance. And so those people had come to a place of humility, and he said, it's a day. And I just love what he said. You're not to weep. He said, we're to eat and we're to have a festival. And he said, for the joy... Can you finish the sentence? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you see that? When the kingdom seems to have been defeated, that is at its point of great victory. When a human being is humbled, that is a point of God's sweetest victory. And so when you come to the New Testament and you see that kingdom, I don't want to call it the remnants of a kingdom. The kingdom was powerful in the faithful people of God. And when Christ came, they recognized, some of them recognized that he had come to bring the kingdom in. And you remember they rushed there for baptism. We're told they went into the water confessing their sins. Have you ever heard a group of Christian people confessing their sins? I don't mean some of that messy stuff that we sometimes talk about. I'm saying, have you ever seen a group of people so moved that they confess? I have. Laurel and I, we sat in the church in Hyderabad when revival broke out there, and we heard men and women stand up. It was almost a kind of a rhythm as they prayed. We didn't know Urdu perfectly, but knew enough to understand what they were saying, and some did pray in English, and they just confessed, and they went to one another, and they wept on each other, and they hugged each other, and some of them had feuds for generations, and they were destroyed. And a beautiful atmosphere of humility reigned in that church. That's the kingdom. And when Jesus came, he said the harlots and the tax gatherers will go in before you, self-righteous people, and that's what happened. And they were there, glad to confess their sins, they're glad to be, so to speak, rid of them, shut of them. But along came the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they weren't going to miss out on what might be an authentic religious occasion, although they weren't too sure it was, you remember. And they were about to enter the water, and Jesus talked to them, and these are the words he said to them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up Abraham, children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, says John, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And you remember when our Lord did come into Jerusalem as the king later on, and he was going in to Jerusalem one day, and he saw a fig tree that seemed to give promise of fruitfulness, but it had none, and he cursed it, put a curse on it. And when they were coming back that day, they saw the tree had withered, and the fig tree was a symbol of Jerusalem. And so God's kingdom comes with much tribulation, and that double action of God, his judgment upon evil in order to destroy its power, and his grace upon those who've come to the humility of repentance. They are two sides of the truth which we must always keep together. And the writers of the epistles had to keep reminding their own Christian friends that that crazy thing of toleration was there in some places in those days. And he said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He may make great claims that he's in the kingdom when he isn't. Not every man that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so, as Christ went through Palestine, as we heard from Grant, I think it was yesterday, as he went through Palestine, that he actually attacked the demonic forces. Before almost he could say a word to them, they cried out in many cases. They were tormented. Why have you come to torment us before the time? They meant the time when we're going to be cast into the pit, the bottomless pit, the abyss. Why are you tormenting us before the time? We know who you are, you Holy One of God. And there was the clash of the kingdoms and the persecution of Christ and of his people, of his followers. But he had something to say about the kingdom. He was teaching them how they were going to proclaim the kingdom. You'll remember perhaps in Luke chapter 9, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whatever you do, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So he is saying, you go to a house and you say, peace be on the house. That is the peace of the king, of the kingdom of God. And if they refuse that peace, then you shake off the dust of your sandals. It is a judgment on that house. And then you remember in the tenth chapter, after this the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandal. Salute no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So the action of the kingdom, Peter described it all later in one verse. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So that's the continuing action of the kingdom, but it's under the king. We've had lovely studies on Christ's Christology, if you like to put it that way, how Christ was born to be king, how Herod asked, when the Magi told him, this man was born to be king, they said, well, where is he? He was, said Herod, who was born to be king, and he tried to destroy him. But we know that he went on, that his coronation took place at his baptism. If you read Psalm 2 through thoroughly, and perhaps go on to Psalm 110, and maybe Psalm 89 and read them, you'll understand that his baptism was his coronation. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. I've set my king upon the holiest hill of Zion. I will say to him, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. So when you go on to the transfiguration, you hear the Father further affirming his coronation. This is my son, my chosen one. Hear him. When you come to the cross, even Pilate had written against the Jews, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You remember he came in on Palm Sunday and the place was flooded with joy and light and peace, and it was the king coming. But the way of the king is the way of suffering. The way of the king It's the way of suffering. A lot of people don't know that about God. I read some secular letters in the Advertiser, and they talked about why wasn't God there when the sailors were tossing on the seas, you know, in the Hobart race. Why, where was God then? And I think I've told you that little story of a prison camp, a concentration camp, I think it was in Holland during the war, where a number of men were being hanged because they had, prisoners had made contact with the underground, anti-Allies underground. And amongst them was one little boy of 12, and he was a thin little lad, and they put ropes around their necks. They made them stand on chairs, they put ropes around their necks and had them hanging over the rafters, tightened, and then they pulled away the chairs and these men were hanged. But this little boy, he had this thick rope, and it didn't break his neck and kill him straight away, and he stood dangling there in terrible pain. And all the prisoners were made to go around in a circle, keep marching around, watching this thing that was going on, that was to teach them a lesson. And there was one Jew there, and he was very angry, and he shook his fist, and he more or less asked them, where is now the whole group, where is now your God? And I heard the story from the man whose friend told it to him, that he was the one behind this angry Jew. And he said, I wanted to say something to him, but he was in such agony, I didn't say it. But he said, my heart was crying out, where is God? There he is, hanging there. There he is, hanging there. That's what the cross means. Our King. Remember when Paul said, look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others? Do you remember that? Let no one consider himself better than another. Do you remember that? And he counted it not loss to give up his prerogatives of glory and his place with the Father and be found in the form of a servant. He became man for us. Now, dare I say it, he is the archetypal child, becomes as nothing noticed to establish the kingdom. But he is the first in that sense, in the sense that the kingdom was present, to go into the kingdom as a little child. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, because he was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. He became a nobody in the eyes of all history when he went to that cross. It was as though he was not strong. Paul said he was crucified through weakness. But that's the kingdom. And God so loves his people of the kingdom that he sends his Son to show, may I use the term, the very humility of God. No wonder you and I have to be born of the Spirit, because he alone can open up that mystery. No arguing in all the world will ever open that mystery. And you know, when Paul came to Corinth, he said, I resolve to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said, I came bearing the mystery, or declaring the mystery of God, the mystery of the gospel. And in that place, which was called the cesspit of the East, with its immorality, grew up this beautiful church. And those people, it was so wonderful for them to be out of what they had been in, that they too began to take the higher moral ground. You know what I mean by that, don't you? The higher moral ground. There's always somebody below you whom you can be critical. And Paul said to them, I'll just read the words, Ellis. Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Be not heady, be not high-minded. Think not on the things of yourself, the things of others. Count others better than yourself. That's not an impossible proposition, but it's impossible outside of the kingly rule of our Father and his kingly Son. So that no human might boast in the presence of God. So, just put it to you that God has always proclaimed his kingdom. Somebody said to me tonight, quoted from Paul, saying, I think it's in Acts 14, that God has, no, Acts, doesn't matter, Acts 10, God has never left himself without a witness. The witness to the truth has always been there. Whether it be the witness of creation, whether it be the witness of angelic powers, whether it be the witness of great men of God and women of God, the witness has always been there. And he said, I came to bear witness to the truth. And he showed us the truth of God in the life that he lived and the person that he was and the work that he did. And God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He who exalts himself shall be abased, but he who abases himself shall be exalted. I have been in the kingdom. And we're told that the one who will teach through the law and the prophets, he will be the greatest in the kingdom. But the one who softens the reality of holiness will be least in the kingdom, indeed, if he be in the kingdom at all. So that's the proclamation of the kingdom. Now I put it to you tonight, beloved, that he has called you, every one of us, in Christ. He has called us to proclaim the kingdom to men and women. For you, somewhat scholars of the scriptures, you may say, no, we were to preach the gospel. You see, when Christ stood, he said, the time appointed is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And that gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. We sang that lovely chorus, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, tidings of peace. Isaiah 52:7, thy God reigns. That was the message Jesus brought to these poor, crushed fellow countrymen of his. But it was to be, that message was to be filled out and built up and made into a glorious gospel. It wasn't inglorious before, but there had been no cross. In that sense of his cross, there had been no victory over death, there had been no ascension, no reigning, and no assurance that he would come again to establish that kingdom in its finality, so that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and the lion would lie down with the lamb. Those are all those Edenic pictures that we have of the ultimate kingdom as the Eden and paradise of God. Now you are called to proclaim the kingdom. All authority is given unto me, he said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Not disciples out of all nations, but disciples of all nations. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not into the names, but into the name. Into the triune Godhead. Baptize them into the triune Godhead. Teach them to observe whatsoever things I've spoken unto you. We saw in one of our studies that as it is impossible to understand the mystery of the kingdom apart from the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit moves across the chaos of tohu wa bohu, then comes the beauty and the light, the form, the glory, the music, all the blessings, but only through the coming of the Spirit. Not many. He spoke to them for 40 days of the things concerning the kingdom and said, not many days hence, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a little book there called Spirit Baptism, Spirit Living. I just recommend that. And the other one, The Day of the Spirit. Go into your scriptures and see the action and purpose of God in the coming of the Spirit. And so at Pentecost, when the Spirit does come and they are immersed in the Spirit, then the total revelation of God's kingdom, of the King, of the meaning of what they might have called history, not only of Israel, but back to Adam and on to what we call the second Adam, to Christ himself. They understood that in a way that I cannot explain to you. It wasn't detailed to them. It flooded in. I know so many people who've had the same experience that I've had, that when the Holy Spirit comes sometimes in such volume and power and gentleness and love and beauty, that we know it all. And that's why John said you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know it all. You all know it all. Sure, we teach, but we only teach so that you'll know what you know. And I want to tell you, don't you feel that you are not competent to teach? If you feel you're competent to teach, if there's any arrogance in that feeling of competence, then I say, tarry a while with God. And if you don't feel competent, our competency, Paul says, is of God and not of ourselves. And you can tell the kingdom of God to a neighbor, to a person you meet, to anyone. I'm not talking about going out and harassing people, pressurizing. I'm not talking about proselytizing. I'm talking about a witness to the truth, which the Holy Spirit has given you the power to do. That is the matter of proclaiming the kingdom. I prayed very much, thought very much about this over weeks and even today. And I remembered years and years ago, a friend of mine and his widow, I think, is with us tonight. Arthur Camorley is a great friend of mine. And he became an Anglican minister, and he went to a college which was called the College for Evangelism, or the College of Evangelism, I've forgotten the term. But he was going to go there and he was going to be part of the ministry and the teaching. And I thought about a college for evangelism. You can't have such a thing. You can't have such a thing. That college eventually went into other hands and so on, and I don't want to talk about that. But the bit of flashback to me, you can't have a college for evangelism. There's no such thing, in a sense, as evangelism. In a sense, there's no such thing as evangelism. There is witnessing. There is proclaiming the gospel. But it is not a thing. It is men and women who are in the kingdom of God, who are the members of Christ, their King, who cannot but tell the things which they have seen and heard, cannot but tell the things which the Holy Spirit has given them understanding. And so somebody said recently, the last two times Jeff's spoken up at the New Creation Center in an open meeting, he's been a sort of pressing us to go out and to preach the gospel. And I thought, well, that was a very, very wise observation. But would there be something wrong with me saying to you people, do what Christ said to do, go and into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Would there be something wrong in me aching when I knew the people that I know and love aren't all in that business? Was there something wrong with me when Paul said, stir up the ashes within you, blow them into a flame, stir up the gift that is within you? Is there something wrong with that? I think it's wronger to set up a set of classes on how to evangelize, how to witness. How-tos are very clever things. They are the things of procrastination. You never do them until you know how. So when somebody comes with how, you're excused from doing them. Now just do it. You know, when The disciples were wondering about why Christ told them to fill up the jars of water. They wanted to know all about it. They were children of the Enlightenment. They knew what modernity was. Give me the reason. And Jesus' mother said, whatever he says to you, do it. And I say to you tonight, we are in the kingdom. Many of us flagellate ourselves because we aren't what we ought to be. Many of us have what I call concocted obedience. We feel so guilty that we think up things to do, do you know what I mean, to kind of balance our guilt. Some of us can't rest in his love, can't be free in his grace. I once stupidly visualized a bunch of really legalistic missionaries landing on a desert island, and the local inhabitants coming up to them and saying to them, you know, by signs and this, that, the other, what are you here for?
We are here to preach the gospel.
And the natives running over the hills, and never saw them again while they offloaded their crates of furniture and technical, it's not their way, is it, really? I remember a man when in India, I was speaking at a convention. He came to me out and he said, I'm on the edge of a nervous breakdown. Maybe I'm in it, he said. But he said, what you're talking about, he said, I feel so wistful. I don't know that you're talking about. And so we sat down and found this man had a great pressure of guilt upon him because people weren't getting converted. His mission actually used to send out sheets. They had to fill in the number of conversions. The poor old Pakistanis had to do that too. That are employed in the church. They used to call them lie sheets. And this man, when he heard the news of forgiveness as I talked to him, he just wept. He said, I who came to Pakistan in order to preach to India in order to preach forgiveness, he said, have not until this moment known God's forgiveness. Proclaiming the kingdom. We saw last night that Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be witnesses to me. And we saw when the Spirit came at Pentecost that throughout Jerusalem and all Judea, the message of Christ went out. They preached the kingdom. If you want to go through the book of Acts sometimes, I'd be happy to sit with you while we see that it was the gospel of the kingdom that they preached. One of our teachers the other day showed us that. They leave of the kingdom off because the gospel is the gospel, it's the good news of God, and they aren't interested really in theologies of themes like the kingdom, if you know what I mean. They are interested in the King who is moving amongst the people whom he created in this world. And so we saw that Philip, we must have 1.5 minute with Stephen, mustn't we? Because he was a man full of faith. He was a man full of wisdom. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And they could never defeat him. He had such power. And you remember the only way they could stop him was to destroy him with stones. And he gave a witness that I think must have hit into the heart of Paul, who was one of the witnesses to that death. And he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. If ever there was a crucified man, it was Stephen. And then he, just like his Lord, he said, Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What a gentle man with all his gifts and graces God had given him. And then Philip went straight down to Samaria when the persecution came, and we're told he preached Christ, preached the Messiah. And hundreds came to Christ, and then the city was filled, people, demons crying out came out of people, and people were healed, and then when Philip spoke to them of the things concerning the God, they were baptized. But it needed the coming of the apostolic a delegate, if you can put it that way, Peter and John, as they came and laid hands, and the Spirit of God came upon the Samaritans in a wonderful opening of the kingdom to them forever. And then Peter at Caesarea, when he went to that house of Cornelius, the centurion, and as he spoke those words, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing. Yeah, I find that you never find the coming of the Spirit apart from the forgiveness of sins, and you never find the forgiveness of sins apart from the coming of the Spirit. And you see that we are marvelously equipped, not cleverly, not brilliantly, not just with certain skills and things that God uses those, but he had to pour out his gifts upon us to make us the kind of men and women who can proclaim the kingdom. Do you have that compassion in your heart for men and women who are out under the powers of darkness and in the kingdom of darkness? Do you have that compassion? I say to my shame that when I was in a church where I was pastor of a church, and we were going to have a weekend, and I was going to give them some missionary studies, because it was part of the good church to have missionaries going out to the church. Sometimes they are proxies, aren't they? And I can remember studying Isaiah 6, and you remember that Isaiah had a vision of the holiness of the Lord, and it just undid him. Ever a man was brought to repentance that day, it was Isaiah. And I can remember thinking, well, he saw the holiness of God, and he was very deeply moved. And then he said, even while that had happened to me, I heard a voice saying, whom shall we send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, you know what Isaiah said, don't you? I used to think, he said, Lord, send me. And I realized that night that what he said as I was just studying the scripture was, Lord, send me. He did not want to be left out. And I can still hear the Lord saying to me, well, Jeffrey, what about you? And to my shame, I say to you, I thought I would be wasted overseas. That's a shameful thing to admit. With all my gifts and talents and abilities, you see. Not much about the little child entering the kingdom and that, is there? And that was the night the Lord humbled me. And then I knew that whether he wanted me to go or not, I wanted to go. Whether I was to go or not, I wanted to go. And that was what burst into Noel Dew's heart down here as he's sitting in one of these meetings. He was burning. He said to me long before that, Jeffrey, I'll shrivel up, I'll die if I don't go. That night he knew where he was to go, and that was relief to him. And then on the Sunday when I made a missionary appeal, the first person to walk down the aisle in my church was my sister, who was some years older than I am. She died around this time last year. And I just thought, and she came into the college where I was vice principal, and I used to teach. My sister, who was so much older than I was, I used to look up to her, you know, senior in the family and so on. And some of us are going to waste our lives. We're going to accomplish things. Isn't that about that? We're going to accomplish things. But I wonder what will be the value of them. What value will they have in the kingdom? You lovely young people who've just done so well in your exams, and you other folk who are so gifted that you're doing courses in universities and colleges and TAFEs and so on, what is it all for? I mean, I'm not here tonight to be your guide, not here tonight to say that you're failing the Lord. You'll know that between yourself and the Lord. And I would never again ask people to come forward to a missionary appeal. I was at one convention when I finished praying. I finished speaking and I was with my head down and the leader was standing up. And I thought, no, please, no, please, no. He made an appeal. 24 young women came forward. And I knew what he was going to say, and I wanted to run. Here are the women. Where are the men? Fancy going onto the mission field because you're ashamed by being a man when some women thought they ought to go. So none of that tonight. None of that, whatever. I'm going to ask us just in quietness to pray. You might say, well, Jeffrey, could you just not just finish off with something about how to proclaim the kingdom? You and I know how to proclaim the kingdom. We are filled with the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit. We overflow with the Spirit. And that is our witness to the kingdom of God. And as for our particular place, vocation, there, between the Lord and us,